26, please. Looking at verses 47 through 75 this morning, and the title of our message is The King's Final Hours. During Jesus' final week, Jesus had offered himself to the nation of Israel as their king, cleansed the temple, cursed a fig tree, rebuked the religious leadership of the nation, wept over the city of Jerusalem, showed his disciples what the end of the age was going to look like, enjoyed the Passover with his disciples, and agonized in the Garden of Gethsemane. And now we come to Jesus' final hours before his crucifixion and death. First of all, beginning in verse 47, we have his arrest. And while he, that is Jesus, was still speaking, he's still talking to his disciples, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude, with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Judas, one of the 12. I thought it rather gracious by God's word to still call Judas one of the 12. Even after he had already decided to betray Jesus, and even after Satan had entered him. And it's not mentioned that there are only 11 disciples until after Judas had taken his own life, committed suicide. You know what that tells me? That Jesus was not willing that Judas would perish. Even knowing that Judas was going to betray him, even knowing that Satan had entered him, even when Judas knew that Jesus knew, and even when Judas showed up with the multitudes to have him arrested. And I believe that had Judas repented, even at the last moment, and come to Jesus for forgiveness, that Jesus would have forgiven him. But once he died, it was too late. And then, and only then, is it mentioned that there are only 11 disciples. Our God, you see, is full of grace and mercy and compassion and forgiveness. And if we would only come. Jesus was not willing that Jerusalem would perish, but they wouldn't come. He was not willing that Judas would perish, but he wouldn't come. And God is not willing, praise the Lord, that you and I would perish, but that we would come to Jesus. He came, notice, with a great multitude. And when we put all the Gospels together, the Gospel accounts, we learn that a cohort of Roman soldiers were involved, meaning as many as 600. The temple police were involved, comparing all four Gospels, quite possibly as many as 1,000 with swords and clubs. And they were ready to do business if Jesus or his disciples resisted or if the crowds wanted to interfere with Jesus' arrest. From the chief priests, notice both Annas and Caiaphas, it would be, and the elders. They didn't come. They wanted to distance themselves from this injustice, and so they sent others to do their dirty work, and they did so under the cover of darkness. Now his betrayer, verse 48, Judas, had given them a sign saying, whomsoever I kiss, he's the one, seize him. You know, when I do this in such a way as to identify him, because I've seen him slip through the crowds before, amen? He did it several times. Either because of the lack of light, it was still dark, or because the soldiers didn't really know who Jesus was, couldn't identify him. But the signal was a kiss, which tells us that Jesus looked just like the rest of them. A warm handshake, an embrace. But a kiss on the cheek was more than any other sign, a sign of affection. And Jesus would be betrayed with that kind of affection. Proverbs 27:6 says, faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kiss of the enemy is deceitful. Then immediately he, that is Judas, went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. And this was a long, drawn out, sort of an extravagant kiss. One translation says, he kept on kissing him. Now remember earlier that evening, all the disciples looked at Jesus and said, is it I, Rabbi, or Lord, excuse me, is it I? But Jesus couldn't look him in the face and call him Lord, so he called him Rabbi. And so now, still not able to call him Lord, says, hail, Rabbi. Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus said, are you really going to betray me with a kiss? At that point, the disciples now knew that Judas was the one who Jesus had warned them about that was going to betray him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Friend? That's the last thing I'd be calling him. Yet another attempt by Jesus to give Judas another chance to repent. Have you really thought about what you're doing and what it means for you eternally? And then look at the end of verse 50. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. One of the other gospels tells us it was Peter. You know, Peter was willing at least at that point to go down with Jesus if necessary. Note very carefully that Peter didn't fail in the heat of the physical battle. It was in the heat of the spiritual battle. There's a big difference. Peter had not yet learned that his wrestlings are not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness. He had not yet learned that the weapons of his warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God to the pulling down of strongholds, the places of Satan's strength. Luke tells us that Jesus, at that point, healed the man's ear, picked it up and put it on and healed him right then and there. It was his last miracle. And I thought, how interesting that his last miracle would be that of healing somebody's ear. And so I need to ask you, has Jesus healed your ear? That you can hear what he has to say, his word? John gives us a little extra detail in John chapter 18. It says, having received a detachment of troops, Judas, with officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came with lanterns, torches, and weapons. And knowing all of these things, they would come upon him. He went forward and he said, Jesus said, "Who are you seeking?" And they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with him. And then when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. You can imagine how powerful that was. Just at the mention, "I am he," taking on the name of God, and they all fall backwards. You would have thought they would have had enough sense to go, "Boy, what are we doing here, you know?" And now you know why Peter pulled out his sword at that moment and was very bold. Hey, if Jesus could do that, we're halfway there, you know? But Jesus didn't need Peter's help, did he? He was absolutely in control the entire time. And if Jesus didn't want to go, then no one could take him. He went willingly. That's the whole point. Then Jesus said to him, that's Peter, "Put your sword up in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels?" That's 72,000. Now, I've read in the Old Testament what one angel the Lord did. He killed 185,000 Assyrians in one night. If I wanted, I could bring 72,000 just like that. And then he said in verse 54, "How then could the scripture be fulfilled that it must happen?" Peter, even if you could rescue me from this end and you can't, then how are the scriptures going to be fulfilled? The Son of Man is going to be killed. I've been telling you that all along. In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple and you did not seize me." This is a question that was designed for them to search their hearts. Why didn't you come then? Why are you coming now under the cover of night when everybody's asleep? You see, they could not have pulled this off in broad daylight. The people would have rioted. Many of them still believed Jesus was something special. The Living Bible says, "Am I some dangerous criminal," he asked, "that you had to arm yourself with swords and clubs before you could arrest me?" But all this was done, verse 56, that the scripture of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all of the disciples forsook him and fled. They all disappeared into the darkness of the garden for their own safety. Remember, Jesus had said earlier, "You're all going to flee from me." And they all denied that they would. But that's exactly what they did. And so the crowd now attacked Jesus. Judas was He's betrayed Jesus. All his disciples forsook him at the very moment of his need. I love what Jesus said in John 16:32. Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, and has now come, that you will all be scattered, each to his own, and you will leave me alone. Yet I'm not alone, because my Father is with me. First of all, Jesus knows what it is to be alone. And he recognizes the fact that he's never alone because his Father's there. And Jesus can help us in our time of need when we're all alone and no human help will do. Have you been there? That's why we're told in Hebrews to come boldly to the throne of grace to find help and obtain mercy and grace in time of need. Our Lord Jesus Christ will never leave us or never forsake us. Amen? We have his guarantee. Jesus could at that point turn and ran, but he stood before his enemy presently because he was on his knees before his Father previously. What a great example that is for you and I. On the other hand, the disciples were not able to stand before their enemies presently because they had not been on their knees previously. It's an absolute spiritual law that a believer who neglects the study of the Word of God and neglects the fellowship with God in prayer will not be able to stand when the battle comes, when the enemy comes. Believers who fail to saturate themselves in the Word of God and in prayer will fall victim to their circumstances, and most of us have experienced that. But here's another reminder to pray that we not faint. Peter had boasted too loudly, he'd prayed too little, he slept too much, he acted too quickly. Does that remind you of anybody you know? Yeah, those other people down the street. That's how they are. Now in verse 57, Jesus' trial. He would actually have six separate trials before his accusers, all of them to find something to accuse him against. Three religious trials, one before Annas, one before Caiaphas, and then before the Sanhedrin. And then three civil trials, one before Pilate, one before Herod, and then a final trial before Pilate again. All of those in a few hours, and all of them illegal in some aspect. And remember, Jesus had no legal representation at all. They could not have pulled this thing off if they'd actually obeyed either Jewish or Roman law, all proving that Jesus was absolutely innocent. He didn't die for his sins. He died for whose sins? For ours. The innocent for the guilty. And those who laid hold of Jesus, verse 57, led him. That's interesting because we're told in Isaiah's prophecy that he was led as a lamb. But they led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Interesting that the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, is led before the high priest in order to be inspected before being slaughtered. Just like the law of Moses says needs to happen for the Passover lamb in order to be slaughtered. He's now being inspected, if you would. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he sat. He went in and he sat with the servants to see the end. So he's keeping a safe distance so as not to be arrested himself. Peter couldn't stand up for the Lord in the hour of crisis because he feared for his own life. Most of us would have done the same thing. Jesus had said earlier, don't fear him who can kill the body, but fear him who can cast both body and soul in hell. Mark tells us that Peter followed at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he sat there with the servants and warmed himself at the fire. He's warming himself at the enemy's fire. You know, once we become believers in Jesus Christ, if we go back to the fires of this world in order to warm ourselves, to comfort ourselves, just like Peter, we'll see in a moment, we do not fit in. Praise the Lord. We try to. In a moment, somebody's going to notice that Peter doesn't fit in with them. If you have been truly born again, then you will be miserable out there. You ought to praise and thank God for that. Are we following Jesus at a distance? How close are you to him presently? Are we warming ourselves at the world's fires, telling ourselves, oh, we're trying to reach him for Christ, when it's not really the case? Now the chief priests, verse 59, the elders and all the council, this is the Sanhedrin of 71, meeting, by the way, against the law at night, sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. One translation says they found many who agreed to be false witnesses, but they did not agree together. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. Jesus had in fact said that earlier, referring not to the temple in Jerusalem like they were saying, but to his body. Destroy this temple, my body, and I'll raise it again in 3 days. He was speaking of the resurrection. And I thought again, how interesting that right before they crucify him and he's going to rise again from the dead in 3 days, he reminds them of what he said. I'm going to be crucified and killed, but I will rise again the third day. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus kept silent. Isaiah in his prophecy, 53 verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep is before its shearers, silent, he opened not his mouth. And so Jesus is silent. They say when the lambs are being slaughtered, when they finally realize that they're going to be killed, they still don't make a noise. There's no sound whatsoever, but you can see tears rolling down the cheeks from their eyes. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. In Australia, a huge sheep industry, and they slaughter millions of sheep for market each year. And they lead the lambs down through a trough on the way to the slaughter floor. And when the lead sheep, they see him and they follow him to the killing floor. But there's a trap door that lead sheep goes down, and the others don't recognize it. And they go down the wrong chute. The door closes. And then that lead sheep goes around again and leads another flock of sheep down to the slaughter floor, and he goes the other way. You'll never guess what they call that lead sheep, the Judas sheep. 1 Peter 2:23, who when he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously. Jesus kept silent. I wondered if there weren't maybe some tears rolling down his... He had just wept over Jerusalem. And the high priest answered and said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God. This is the strongest possible phrase of putting somebody under an obligation of authority to answer a question. Tell us plainly, no more hiding it. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? And now he's under oath. And Jesus said, verse 64, it is as you said. Plainly, I am the Son of God. I'm the Messiah. It's a clear statement of his deity. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Father. The right hand was a place of power and authority to execute judgment. In the Jews' estimation, only God could have that kind of power. And then you'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. What a powerful statement. And that's right out of Daniel chapter 7. One like the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. And they knew he was claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of God. Not only am I the Messiah, Jesus says, the Son of God, but one day you will see me glorified with my Father in heaven and returning to this earth as your judge. And on that day, the tables are going to be turned. Jesus, the Son of Man, will be the judge, and Caiaphas will be the culprit. Your day's coming. You see, people only have one of two choices. Either Jesus spoke the truth and you bow down and you worship him as Messiah and the Son of God, or you reject him as a liar and put him to death. That's the only choice there is. There's no middle ground. And then the high priest tore his clothes saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. Caiaphas knew exactly what Jesus was claiming at that point. So the high priest just broke the very law that he was pretending to uphold. High priests were never to tear their own clothes in an act of disdain. Every single aspect of Jesus' trial is illegal. What do you think? And they answered and said, he is deserving of death. Now they all throw in their consent with him. The official reason for condemning Jesus to death was that he claimed to be the Messiah, the Son of God. Then they spat in his face and beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you? Spitting was the strongest sign possible of rejection and contempt. One of the other Gospels tells us that they covered his head so that he couldn't see, and then he began hitting him in the face and asking him, tell us, if you're a prophet, who's hitting you? And he didn't say a thing. The other thing that's true is when you can't see the blow coming, there's no way to feign it or move away from it. You're taking the full brunt of it. Of course, the prophet Isaiah wrote about that 700 years earlier in Isaiah 50, verse 6. I gave my back to the smiters, those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I didn't hide my face from shame and spitting. And then Isaiah said, this is what it happened. Isaiah 52:14, as many as were astonished at you, so his visage would marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of man. He was unrecognizable by the time they got done. I love what it says in Hebrews, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Wow. So intent on dying for your sins and for my sins, on accomplishing the will of his Father on the cross, that he didn't give it a second thought. Now we have Peter's denial of Jesus, verse 69. Interesting that while Jesus was on trial for his life, Peter was on trial not for his life but for his faith. He's the one who eventually wrote in 1 Peter 1:6, in this you greatly rejoice in salvation. Though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. You wonder why you're going through what you're going through as a believer? That the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, by the way, though it's tested by fire, may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Peter's faith was being tested, and he's going to learn by it. Now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I don't know what you're saying. Kind of just playing stupid. And he, when he had gone out of the gateway, he's going away as far as possible from the light now without leaving the courtyard so as not to be recognized by anyone. Another girl saw him and said to those who were with him, this fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. But again, he denied it with an oath. He said, I don't know the man. You see, each time it's getting a little worse, isn't it? This is now the second denial. And after a while, those who stood by came to him and said to Peter, surely you're one of them because your speech betrays you. He had a strong Galilean accent that couldn't be hidden. You see, once you become a believer in Jesus Christ, we won't fit in with the others and our speech will betray us. You might be in the middle of something you're not supposed to be doing, and it's kind of a cool moment. And you go, praise God. Oh, I can't say that here, can I? You know, your speech betrays you. And they notice it. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, I don't know the man. And this doesn't mean began cussing. He began to take an oath, the strongest oath possible, to prove that he didn't know. If I'm lying, let me die. And immediately a rooster crowed. A roaster, that's... It happens. Yeah. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And then he went out and wept bitterly. Boy, we each have done as believers that which we swore we wouldn't do. I'll never do that again. I'll never go there again. I'll never say that again. I'll never think that again. We've all done it. If not by actual word, but we've done it in deed and action. One of the other Gospels tells us that at that very moment, Peter looked over at Jesus, and there was eye contact. And I don't think for a moment that Jesus' look was a look of disdain or a look, "I told you so." It wasn't that at all. It was a look of understanding. Jesus knew what Peter was going to do, and yet he still loved him. But I want to zero in on that phrase, Peter remembered the word of Jesus. You know, there's nothing like the word of God to bring us to repentance. That's why it's so important that we have daily devotions, that we read the word of God on a daily basis. It only takes a week to get away from the Lord, you know. We stay close to God by being in his word and by praying and then doing what it says. But it's the word that brings us to repentance. And Jesus knows that from time to time we're going to fail him, yet he won't fail us. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "Even if we're faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." What a blessing that is. But in closing, I want to remind ourselves the things and the pattern that led up to Peter's denial of Jesus so that we're warned by them and can avoid them. First of all, self-confidence. Peter did not understand his own depravity. He didn't understand his own sinful nature, his own old man. He made the mistake of comparing himself with others. Secondly, Peter didn't pray. He slept instead. A direct result of his confidence in his flesh is that he didn't need to pray. "I got discovered." He followed at a distance. And we need to ask ourselves the question, how close are we to Jesus right now? Not 10 years ago, not a year ago, not what we plan to be in 6 months, but how close are we to Jesus right now? Peter warmed himself at the enemy's fire. That didn't happen overnight. It was a set of circumstances that led to that. And now he's comfortable where he shouldn't have been and wouldn't have been comfortable even a few weeks earlier. Peter denied that he knew him. He failed to identify himself as a follower of Jesus. He was afraid of what it might cost him. I think that's one of the things that we need to do from time to time. You just come right out and say, "I'm a believer in Jesus Christ." Now you got to watch what you do, amen? And Peter denied him again. He didn't take note of the warning that Jesus had given him. Did you know that we never fall, we never fail, we never sin, that we haven't, first of all, been warned about that? And then finally, he denied him with an oath, and the cock crows. It didn't happen in a moment. We need to see that. It was a series of steps downward and away from Jesus, out of the light and into the dark, away from Christ and into the world. I love what Mark's gospel tells us, that after the resurrection, Jesus told the women who saw him first, "Go tell the disciples and Peter." How sweet of Jesus to do that. That he's going before you into Galilee. There you'll see him as he said to you. A special invitation. And that's what happens, isn't it? When we deny the Lord, when we walk away from the Lord, when we backslide, and then we finally wake up to it and we feel terrible. And then we sense the gentle, sweet spirit of Jesus saying, "Please come back. Yeah, I forgive you. Amen." We're going to fail Jesus from time to time in our lives. we're going to sin. To deny it, it's foolish. But our God understands and He restores. And we need to learn by Peter's failure. Remember earlier in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said, "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation." The Spirit is indeed willing. And we all know that to be true. There's that spiritual side of us that amen, we're right there, yes. But the flesh is weak. And we can't for a moment put confidence in the flesh because it'll fail us. Amen? Yeah. Thank you, Jesus, for your wonderful, for your incredible patience with us. Amen? Yeah. Let's pray. Lord, we realize that it wasn't just them that did this to you, Lord. It was us. It was our sin that drove the nails into the cross. We also recognize, God, that it was your love that submitted itself to the cross for our sake. Thank you for that, Lord. And thank you for reminding us, God, that we don't want to get even an inch away from you, that we don't want to warm ourselves at the enemy's fire. We'll end up denying you eventually. Help us stay so close to you, God. And thank you, God, for your patience and forgiveness and your love and your grace, God. Lord, would you speak to any heart here this morning that's not sure where they stand with you? That if you were to show up, if you were to blow the trumpet and take the church out of here this morning, they're not sure they would go. Lord, would you help them get right with you? To call upon your name and be saved? It's not difficult. Thank you that you made your offer of salvation so simple. Like Paul said, it's in your heart and in your mouth. We thank and praise you, Lord, for these truths. In Jesus' name, amen.